Good evening, everybody. Before I begin, can I invite you to dinner tonight? Andrea has made a booking for us. Where have you made the booking for us, Andrea? Mark's in Oatley. So that as many of us who are keen to spend time over a meal together as want to, you are very welcome. Not too long after the service, as many of us as possible will head out to Oatley to share a meal together. And I think that's significant because there's something special about good food and company. There's something special about spending time with each other over food. And our passage today deals with a celebration with food and wine. And some of our best times together as a family, some of our best times together with our friends will happen as we enjoy a good meal together, as we enjoy food and drink together. That's the delightful thing of spending time with our friends and our family. So picture this. Picture a wedding where there just doesn't seem to be enough food. Picture a wedding where there just doesn't seem to be enough food. Maybe they're serving finger food. And the idea is everyone will mingle around and chat and celebrate. Oh, isn't it lovely? And the servers will come around with plates of food and these delicious delicacies that you can take some of and eat and enjoy as you chat. But before long, you realize, I don't think there's enough. There's not enough on the plates. There's not enough plates to go around. We are in trouble. And I think before too long, things could get a little bit barbaric, couldn't they? Can you imagine as the plates of food go around, this is obviously this is a good celebration, this is what we're hoping for tonight, but as the plates of food go round, can you imagine people sort of swarming on the poor servers? They're coming out with their plates of food and people are swarming around them, taking the food off, and the plates are emptied like a carcass in 10 seconds. And then, as people realize all the servers are coming out from those doors in the kitchen, people sort of gather around the kitchen and start sort of taking the food off the plates just as they come out of the kitchen. You see, it's not much of a celebration, is it? It's more of a survival of the fittest. Who can get to the food first? Who can satiate their hunger? It's not much of a celebration. You see, the wedding reception is meant to be a celebration of the two becoming a new family, this lovely young couple. But in this case, it becomes more of a, not a celebration, but it becomes more memorable because this was the party we went to, this is the wedding we went to where there wasn't enough food. Have you ever been to a party like that? I've been to a few events, and I remember them. I don't even remember who it was who got married, but I remember that I was hungry. Slim Dusty, some of you will be old enough to remember him. Some of you will have no idea. He was a country and western singer, Australian singer, and he had a song that went very popular, A Pub With No Beer. Hear these words. Slim got it right, I think. There's nothing so lonesome, so morbid or drear, than to stand in the bar of a pub with no beer. That's right, isn't it? There's nothing so lonesome, so morbid or drear than to be at a wedding and to just be hungry. Think, this is not fun. This is not a celebration. Well, in our passage today, we see Jesus saving a party. We see Jesus saving a party that has run out of wine. And in fact, more than this, we will see that Jesus brings God's party. Jesus brings God's party. But as we do this, we're going to uncover some things that might be hard, as I mentioned before. If issues of alcoholism or grief or death are raised for you, please come and chat to me afterwards, because these are important things. But we're going to look at this passage under two headings. Firstly, we're going to see that Jesus turns shame into celebration. Jesus turns shame into celebration. And secondly, Jesus turns awake into a wedding feast. Jesus turns awake into a wedding feast. So firstly, Jesus turns shame into celebration. Keep your Bibles open there at John chapter 2. And the account that Lisa read for us opens up with a wedding in a town called Cana, part of the region of Galilee. Now, this was about 10 kilometres from where Jesus grew up in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. This was just down the road. And Jesus and his disciples were at this wedding. And we're also told that Jesus' mother was there as well. But things weren't going so well at this wedding. They had run out of wine. Believe it or not, that is a disaster. Think of a kid's birthday party without any cake. There would be literal tears, actual tears. I've seen this. Elliot, should I say, one of my children at a birthday party, no cake, tears. But even worse than this, sometimes these wedding feasts in this culture would go for days. They would go for a week. Families from all around would gather together. They'd spend all this time together and celebrate and feast. But this wedding was seriously undercated. And everyone was going to go thirsty and probably go hungry. And to make matters even worse, there was no Liquorland, there was no Woolies down the road they could just dash down to stock up. No, they had what they had. And when they ran out, they ran out. Double disaster. And to make matters even worse, or even worser, or whatever it is, this wasn't just a disappointing, oh, isn't that a bit sad? No, this was incredibly shameful. Incredibly shameful. The families putting on this great occasion, putting on this great wedding, had not provided enough for their guests, and it looked bad for them. This was meant to be about the new married couple, but instead, this was a shameful experience for all the families involved. This was a disaster. And Jesus' mother seemed to sense something of this disaster that was coming. When it was first discovered that the wine had run out, she went to see Jesus. This could very well have been a family wedding. It was just down the road from where Jesus grew up. This could very well have been part of his extended family. And Jesus' mother had a role to play in organizing this, in catering for this, in making sure it all happened. We don't really know. But for whatever reason, she went to Jesus to ask for help. And Jesus' response to her was a bit surprising, wasn't it? Have a look there in verse 4. John chapter 2 and verse 4. Woman, Jesus says, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Was Jesus being a bit rude there? Doesn't it sound a bit rude for him to say, woman, why do you involve me? I want to assure you, Jesus was not actually being rude there. That sounds very rude in English. That would be rude. If I said that in English, that would be very rude. But in Jesus' culture, in his language, it was more like, I think the best approximation I came across is more like in the southern states of the United States. You know, they're all saying ma'am when they're talking, you know, to someone. It was more like Jesus saying, ma'am, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Still a strange response, but at least Jesus wasn't being rude to his mum. And it's an important response. We're going to come back to this about Jesus' hour. What does it mean that Jesus' hour has not yet come? But Jesus' mum wanted him to help. And we're not really sure why she wanted his help. Maybe she knew that he was powerful enough to do something. Maybe she just wanted him to go down the street and ask around to see if there were any more bottles of wine. But whatever, she thought Jesus would do something. And so she tells the servants to do whatever Jesus says. And it turns out Jesus was going to do something. And it would be something magnificent. Jesus spoke to the servants. See there in verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars to the brim with water. Now, there were six jars standing on the side of this wedding. There were six huge stone water jars. Each of them held over 100 litres. They were enormous. They were roughly the size of me, these jars. And Jesus told the servants to fill these jars with water. And the servants did it. They went and got water from the well. They brought it in. They filled it up again and again and again until the six jars were filled to the brim. And then Jesus said, go and take some to the master of the ceremony. Now, the servants could have been a little bit confused at this, but they still obeyed. They took a cup, they scooped some out, they took it to the master of the feast, and he tasted it. And this water that had just come from the well had become wine. This water had become wine, and not just any wine, but the best wine. See what the master of the feast says in verses 9 and 10? And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. You have saved the best until now. This guy was amazed. Here was some beautiful, amazing wine. He didn't know where it came from. It must have been hidden away in the back somewhere. But this was rich, well-aged, you know, with a hint of cherry or whatever it is they like to say. He was the best wine, and he loved it. You see, Jesus saved the party. Jesus saved the party with hundreds of litres of the very best wine, like hundreds of litres of Penfolds Grange, if you know what I'm talking about. Jesus turned water into the best wine to keep the party going. Is that a little surprising to you? I mean, isn't Jesus supposed to be against fun and, you know, wine and all those sorts of things? Well, he did it. Now, I don't know if you can visualize 600 litres of wine, but I did a bit of calculation. That would work out to about 850 bottles of wine. That's a lot. That's even still, that's hard to imagine. So I've got a couple of visual aids. This is a jug that we use at home. We use generally for water, just so you know. This holds 3 litres. It would be 200 of these jugs to hold the 600 litres of wine that Jesus made. That would cover nearly the whole of this carpet space, the aisle here. 200 of these guys full of wine. But this fella here, this guy holds 15 litres. It would be 40 of these would be full of the wine that Jesus made. It's an unimaginable amount of wine. This would fill, if we had 40 of these, it would fill up this whole area here. Jesus made some wine. And you know what? The bride and the groom, we don't know if they ever found out who had done this. But if they did, they would have been so incredibly thankful to Jesus. Because Jesus took their shame. He took their shame. They would have been the laughingstock of the town. He took their shame and he turned it into celebration. Jesus kept the party going. But is that all? Did the eternal Word of God, the light of the world, come to earth to fix a party? Did the Creator of all things really take on human flesh to step into creation to rescue a feast that was tanking? Well, he did that, but he did something far more glorious as well. And that leads us to our second point. Jesus turns awake into a wedding feast. You see, Jesus certainly did help this poor family out, but he was also doing something much more significant. In making this huge abundance of wine, Jesus was pointing to a heavenly feast that God had been promising his people for hundreds of years. You see, wine is a symbol of celebration, of feasting, of banqueting, of victory. And God promised a number of times to give his people a victory celebration for the ages. One of the prophets who wrote part of the Bible many, many years before Jesus, it says, Amos chapter 9, verse 13, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountain and flow from all the hills." You see, God was promising a day when his people would live in abundance. Food everywhere, wine everywhere, the greatest celebration. They would live in safety and security. By the time of Jesus, God's people had been living under foreign occupation for centuries, and they were waiting for the day when their restoration, their celebration would come, their freedom from their enemies. But even more significant than this, it's God's promise in Isaiah 25. Here, God promises a feast to end all feasts. If you've got Bibles, grab them to Isaiah 25, but I think it'll come up on the screen as well. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." You see, God was preparing a feast to end all feasts, the party of all parties. And at this feast, at this party, he would swallow up death. Death in this passage in Isaiah, if we can have it back on the screen, death is described as a shroud in verse 7, a shroud that covers all peoples. And that's a good description of death, because death covers all of us. Death affects everyone in this room. Death catches up to everyone. It smothers everyone. And many of us in this room, have tasted the effects of death. A parent, a sibling, a husband, a wife, a child wrenched away from us by death. And what is left is pain and grief and loss. And for those of us here who have felt this, who have tasted this, I'm so very sorry. But here in this passage, God says that the day that he is providing a feast for all peoples, he will feast on death itself. He will swallow it up. The shroud, the death cloth that covers all of us, that we cannot escape, God will destroy. And he himself will wipe away every tear. This is going to be a day of unparalleled joy. And everyone who has ever been touched by death, everyone who has felt that pain in their chest, will be restored. On this day, the pain will be taken away. The hurt will be taken away, and we will feast in the presence of our God. The somber meal of awake, where we eat together after a funeral, will be transformed into the joy of a wedding feast. God will do this, and this is the future that Jesus was ushering in as he made the finest of wines at this feast in Cana. This is the future that Jesus came to bring. Yes, he came to fix the party, but he came to do so much more. He came to bring this future. But at the time of this story, it was not quite time for that yet. And that's why Jesus tells his mother that his hour has not yet come. You see, across John's gospel, Jesus points forward to his crucifixion and his resurrection as his hour. That's what he calls it. My hour, his crucifixion and his resurrection. And again and again and again in John's gospel, he talks about his hour that was coming. Day by day, Jesus was marching closer and closer to the day where he would taste death. The day where he would taste the effects of death. And he was looking towards that day each day. He was heading towards his own crucifixion. But it had not come yet. And so Jesus tells his mother, "My time has not yet come." You see, Jesus had come to do something unimaginable. He came to face death itself so that he could cleanse all peoples, so that we could join with him in this feast. You may have noticed as the reading was read out for us that Jesus used the 6 stone jars as the vessels for his wine. And these 6 stone jars were vessels of purification. The Jews would use the water from these jars to give themselves sort of ritual cleansing and cleaning so that they could go to the temple, so that they could go and give their sacrifices, so that they could go and do the religious things they needed to do to keep in relationship with God. And when Jesus commandeered these stone vessels, these stone jars, for something so much better, he was saying, those religious activities, those rituals, were never going to cut it. They were never going to bring people to God. They were never going to end death. They were never going to solve the problem of sin. But Jesus, as he walked towards his death, he was the one who was going to bring cleansing. He was the one who was going to deal with the problem of sin. He was the one who was going to make people clean to enter God's presence and to join his feast. You see, Jesus had come to do something so glorious that it's almost beyond our imagination. But his disciples seemed to understand a little bit of what was going on. They saw that something amazing was happening. Can you see what happens at the end of our passage in verse 11? John chapter 2 and verse 11. John recounts, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." You see, the disciples saw a glimpse of Jesus' glory as he performed this sign. Not just that he was able to turn the water into wine, but that, you know, that's quite amazing. I can't do that. Not just that Jesus turned water into wine, but they saw that Jesus was bringing God's feast, God's party, and they trusted him. Because God has promised a day when death will end, when shame will end, when fear and sadness and grief and loss will end, when people can feast in his presence forever. And the disciples saw that this great thing they've been waiting for was coming true in their leader, in their friend. And they trusted him. And that's the only appropriate response, isn't it? Friends, today God is telling you that you have the opportunity to join him in his great feast. Today God is telling you that you have the chance to celebrate the end of death, to find hope of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is calling you to trust him. Trust Jesus. There is no other way. And sometimes we might be tempted to use religion or our religious activities or our religious rituals to gain God's favor so that we can enter his feast. But Jesus showed that that could never happen. He used those stone jars, the ceremonial washing jars, to make his new wine. He was saying that that can never happen. Religion and ritual and work cannot bring us into God's presence, cannot bring us into God's feast. Only the Lord Jesus can. And if you have never trusted him yet, today's the day. Today is the day. You see, Jesus has died. He has taken away sin. He can make us right before God, and he has risen to life again, defeating death, giving us new life. He's the one who can do this. Not our church attendance. If you are trusting in the fact that you come along to church each week or regularly to make you right with God, it will not work. If you're trusting in the fact that you are a good person and you are polite and you try to be kind, it will not work. If you're trusting in the fact that you serve here at church, in youth ministry or here at our evening congregation, it will not work. But Jesus will. Only in Jesus. So friends, trust the Lord Jesus to bring the feast, to bring an end to death and take away our fear and our shame. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our glorious God and that you have sent your Son to bring an end to death, to take away the hurt and pain that we experience day by day and week by week in our lives. We thank you that he has come so that we can join with you one day in the eternal feast. Help us to trust him. And as we still feel the effects of hurt, the effects of death now, please give us comfort, knowing that one day the pain will be taken away in Christ. Amen.